Let's look at this passage for a moment before we look at Ruth chapter 2, because this passage gives us a real understanding of what's in Ruth. In Ruth 2, we discover that Ruth and Naomi arrive at the beginning of the barley harvest. That's extremely significant. I want you to analyze with me for a few minutes God's economic system that is illustrated in one facet here in Deuteronomy 24:19. Notice that God's economic system means that we provide for the needs of the needy. We provide for the needs of the needy. I want you to notice as we read this, this is not about the tithe. This is not about tithing. This is about deliberately being inefficient in your agricultural methods. Notice he says in verse 19, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the father, and the fatherless and the widow." Now I want you to think about those three classes for a moment. The fatherless and the widow. Most people say, okay, I understand that. Those are the needy people in our society, and we're providing for them. But notice the stranger. The stranger is mentioned in verse 19. Notice that the stranger is mentioned again in verse 20. And notice the stranger is mentioned again in verse 21. What God is saying to the Jewish people is, let the Arabs in. Let them come in and let them walk behind you as you harvest your crops. Let them gather up the leftovers. That's the stranger. And notice how it applies to Ruth. Ruth is what we would call today an Arab. She is a descendant of a Semitic people in the sense that she is not a descendant of Abraham, though her ancestor is Abraham's nephew, Lot. She's a Moabitess. She is part of what would today be called Jordan. And so here's this Jordanian woman, a widow, who had married what we would call a Jewish man, and actually was a Jewish man because the word Jewish comes from one of the 12 tribes. You see, there were the Israelites and there were the Jews. The Jews were the people of Judea. And of course, since Judea is the one tribe that survives intact, at the time of the fall of the northern kingdom and then even of the southern kingdom, though people from the other tribes are part of it, in time the word for a person who is a descendant of the tribe of Judea becomes our word Jew. And so here you have Naomi, who is a Jew. Her husband, Elimelech, is a Jew. They and their two sons have gone to live in an Arab country across the Jordan River. And there the two sons have married these two Arab women. And the boys have died, and the fathers died. And they come back. So I want you to understand that the story that we read in Ruth chapter 2 is a story that is extremely grounded in the verses 19 through 25 that you see, to 19 through 22 that you see here on page 230. Notice that the foreigner gets to come in and clean up after you. Notice that God forbade efficiency in harvest. And why did He forbid this? This is God's welfare system. While we're not absolutely bound by this system today because the law has been fulfilled in Christ, yet all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And therefore, all Scripture speaks to us of underlying principles of fairness and justice today. I find it interesting that no religion that I know of follows this commandment explicitly the way it's spelled out. Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament, but there are three religions based on the Old Testament: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. It's interesting, in my library, I have a profound apartheid system. On one wall, I have the 9 volumes of the Al-Hadith. That is really, those 9 volumes are the foundation of an Islamic way of life, followed by 90% of Muslims in the world. The Hadith, 9 volumes. Those are the sayings and traditions of Muhammad, the prophet, and they are in addition to the Quran. So when you think about Islamic law, what is now the law of the land of Libya, thanks so much. Gaddafi was a bad guy, but there are worse people in power now, people who were fighting our soldiers in Afghanistan are part of that, and they've established Sharia law. Well, Sharia law is based on the hadith, the sayings and traditions of the Prophet Muhammad, and not simply the Quran. Judaism, like Islam, is based on the Old Testament, but it doesn't accept the Old Testament face value. If you want to understand Judaism, you have to go to the other side of the wall in my library, because my library practices apartheid, where you find the Talmud. The Jewish Talmud is the way to understand Judaism. You don't understand Judaism by reading the Old Testament, because Jewish people don't follow the Old Testament. They follow the Old Testament as it's been interpreted by the rabbis down through the centuries, and the sayings of the rabbis have been recorded in the Talmud. So again, you know, if you go over to the land of Israel, and I've been there, I didn't find the Jewish farmers inviting their Arab neighbors to come through and follow them at harvest time. They don't do this, okay? They don't follow these principles. And of course, in Christianity, we don't follow this. But I'm saying there's an interesting thing here, isn't it? But it's not just an interesting thing. There are eternal biblical principles that apply to us. And here's one. God cares about poor people. God cares about poor people. And guess what? This isn't about bringing money to church. Now, believe me, I'm not against giving money to church, because if you didn't give money to church, I'd be one of those people having to go out there and glean during harvest time if you didn't give money to church. I get a salary that you establish once a year. And so I'm grateful that you give money to church. But notice Deuteronomy 24:19-22 isn't about giving money to church. It's not about bringing money to a synagogue or even money to the temple. This is in addition to the tithe of the Old Testament. And I don't believe tithing is the New Testament standard. I believe the New Testament standard is sacrifice and self-denial. But the tithe is a useful guide. This is beyond that. This says several other truths. One, you don't own the land. You don't own your car. You don't own your house. You don't own your wife. You don't own your husband. You don't own your children. You don't own anything. You're a caretaker of what God owns, and He's put it in your care. Now, I believe in the private stewardship of property. If you have any doubt in your mind of whether who knows better how to deal with your property and your business, the government or you, let me suggest Central State Hospital for you. Because the government does not do well at managing private things. I believe in private management of things. I believe in the private stewardship of things. But it's a stewardship. God says you are not free to do with the property you have in your current possession as you choose. Wow. You can't do your crops just any way you want to do it. You've got to leave enough in the field that the poor people can come. Now, it's interesting because this is all part of the book of Ruth. Anytime a poor person can walk on your property and eat some grain, eat some grapes, but they couldn't take any out of the field. So if you're walking down the road, and we were living in a just society instead of an immoral one, if you want to measure it by the law of God, and you walk down the road and your neighbor has a nice vineyard, and you can walk over there, you can jump over his fence, and you can eat some grapes. If you see a watermelon, you can crack it open and you can eat it. It's got to be at field temperature, though. You can't take the watermelon out of the field. You can't take the grapes out of the field. You can eat it in the field, but not out of the field. You can do that anytime. In fact, Jesus and His disciples, as we saw last week, did that very thing. They walked through somebody else's property, quote unquote, because nobody has property. Not in America, not in Russia, not in China. Nowhere do you have property. It's God's property, and He's put it in your stewardship. And so you could walk anytime you want to and pluck some grain and eat it. And that's what Jesus and His disciples are doing. That wasn't Jesus' farm, nor was it Matthew's farm, or Peter or James or John's farm. It was somebody else's farm, and they plucked the grain and they ate it. Anyone could help himself or herself in those days, but you couldn't take any away. But at the beginning of the barley harvest, which is when Ruth and Naomi arrive in Bethlehem, you could take it out of the field. That's when a poor person could get enough food to survive the winter, survive for a year. A poor person could take containers every single day and follow the harvesters as the harvesters went through and harvested first the barley crop, then the wheat crop. A poor person could go and fill his container and take it home. That's significant, as we'll see in a moment. Notice that God explicitly forbids godly people from going back and getting what's left. The barley, the wheat, the olives, the grapes that you don't get with the first plucking is there for the poor. That's God's welfare system. No one is encouraged to sit on his or her posterior. Poor people who can work but can't find work are enabled to go and get the food they need during harvest time. Now, I want you to notice a couple other things here. So we see that three times it's mentioned, not only the fatherless and the widow, but the stranger. That is, your foreigner who's living among you. The foreigner can come and get some too. But notice something else, verse 19. Look at the last full clause. That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Now, there's a biblical principle of giving. If your main concern in giving, I knew it, it's that time of year. We were examining preachers yesterday, and one of the questions from the floor is, how do you determine what you're going to preach from? One guy said, well, I follow the lectionary. Another guy said, well, I basically follow three seasons of the year. We do Advent, Christmas, and then we do Easter, and then we do stewardship. Okay, well, it's that time of year. No, this isn't about stewardship in terms of getting your money and giving it to the church. This is about a principle here of equity. What does a just economic system look like? I'll let you in on it. Stalin and Lenin didn't have it right. But guess what? Neither did Adam Smith. A just economic system makes provision for poor people and allows them a fresh start every generation. And it never allows people to go hungry if they will get up and get something. But here's the secret behind giving. Deuteronomy 24:19, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Is God blessing the work of your hands? Hardworking people don't always have their work blessed. God gave me a word in 2007 and warned me what was coming in 2008. I wish that I had acted completely on that word God gave me. Fortunately, I pulled out sooner than most folks. Otherwise, I would have lost a third of everything that I'd set aside. Because that's what happened. Under the previous administration, our economy took a nosedive the last year of Mr. Bush's reign. And all our investments took a nosedive of a third. Of course, they've gotten worse under his successor. But then it bounces back. But it's bouncing back with dollars that are worth less and less because the system is manipulated. But here's the deal. Do I look to the Republican Party or the Democratic Party? Do I look to Merrill Lynch, Goldman Sachs, or even Social Security? What do I look to? Deuteronomy 24 tells me I look to the Lord. I look to the Lord because God wants to prosper the work of my hands. Let me tell you, I am a prosperity preacher. Now, not the kind like the guy that has the great orthodontic work over in Houston. Man, I wish I knew who does that guy's teeth. Wow. He's got, I would have said a $1 million smile, but I bet it's moving way up there. Listen to what I mean by saying I'm a prosperity preacher. I believe that it is God's will, as a general rule, to prosper you financially and to give you health so you can do what God called you to do. Think about it. That's God's normal will. He's going to give you enough money and enough health to do what He's called you to do. What happens when you no longer have something that God's called you to do? I want to join Bobby. You know, Bobby lost Herb a little over 20 years ago, an elder in our church. And Bobby has always had one foot here and one foot elsewhere since then because she missed Herb. Well, I'm going to tell you, when I finished what God's called me to do, I want to check out. I don't want to linger around. Who wants to linger around this place? I'm not talking about Alexandria. I'm not talking about Louisiana. I'm talking about this planet, this fallen planet with so much cruelty and evil in it. Who wants to hang around here? I want to go home, you see. But while I'm here, I need money and I need health. And you need money and you need health. And I believe that the Bible teaches that God will give us enough health and enough wealth to do what He's called us to do. What's prosperity according to the Bible? It's not having enough money for a second home. For many people, that's a total nightmare. Remember, the more you own, the more owns you. Prosperity means you got enough to feed and clothe and shelter yourself and those you're responsible for, your family, and to have enough left over to help other people out. If you've got enough food, enough clothing, and enough shelter to take care of those you're responsible for and have enough left over to give to somebody, even if it's a small amount, you are living in prosperity. But you see this principle here, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. I need God's blessing. I need Him to bless my investments. I need Him to bless my labor. I need that. Because if I don't have God's blessing, the banksters and the thieves and the barons are going to rob me blind. It's going to be devoured. It's going to be like going to work for Chapin Shell Service Station in 1961 and paying into Social Security and really counting on it. And it may not be there. Wow. I need God to bless the labor of my hands. I need God to give fruitfulness. And that's the deal. Do you see the principle then in giving? Do you see the principle in failing to be careful in how you harvest so there's enough left over for poor people to go through and pluck your grain, pick up wheat that you didn't get with your scythe, pick up grapes that you didn't pull off the vine, and walk out with basket loads of food? Do you see the principle in that is God doesn't want you to be stingy. And when you're looking out for what's your own property, you're a stingy person. Tithing is not enough. It's never been enough. It's about giving to poor people. It's about sharing. It's about letting the poor come in and harvest behind your harvesters. And the principle is it's always rooted in faith that the Lord, your God, may bless you in all the work of your hands. See, that's what you need. And then he reminds us of something else at the very end. He says, remember in verse 22, you know what it's like to be a foreigner? You know what it's like to be living in a society where you're of another race and people despise you as an outcast? You know, the Egyptians were racist when the Jewish people lived in Egypt. They wouldn't eat at the same table with the Jewish people. That's why God put the Jewish people in Egypt, because they would be in a segregated society so that they wouldn't mix and lose their religious distinctiveness. God wanted the Jewish people to maintain a commitment to Bible truth, and so He put them in a racist, segregated society. And He says, think about what it was like to live in a racist, segregated society where you were looked at always as a second-class citizen, really not even a citizen with no citizen's rights. You are part of an oppressed minority that is marginalized. Remember that, he says. Remember what it's like to be a poor person, to have nothing, to have no rights, and to scrape out a living and barely make it. And he said, I want you to deal with your Arab neighbors the way that you would like to be dealt with if it were you on the other end of that thing. Now, this is the principle, and let's turn back then to Ruth, the passage Meryl read. Ruth chapter 2. Isn't it striking as we turn there? Ruth chapter 2, as we follow the storyline again today, page 307, actually go up one verse, verse 22, Ruth 1:22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. I want this to register with you for a moment. What if they'd come a month earlier? What if they'd come 3 months later? Have you thought about it? Have you thought about it? If they'd come a month earlier, they might have been able to go and get a little food every day going through the fields, but they weren't ripe. They weren't ripe. And if they'd come after harvest time, there's nothing for them. They come at the perfect moment. They've come at the beginning of the agricultural harvest. They've come with the harvest of the barley, and the wheat harvest is coming next. They've come at the very best moment to be blessed by God. The times and the seasons are in the Lord's hands. We'll see more on that in a moment. We'll see as we look down. Verse 2. Ruth, the Moabitess, chapter 2, verse 2, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? She just happens to come to a field of the man who would become her kinsman redeemer. There was one closer than he, but there's Boaz. He's going to be her kinsman redeemer. He's the one who will fulfill the biblical law to take care of his relative's widow. He's the one who will raise up children to his dead relative. He's the one who will redeem the property and redeem these people. She just happens to go there. She just happens to go there. You see these two coincidences? Are there any coincidences in life? Does anything really happen by chance? If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, not only where you end up wandering, but when you end up wandering is in the plan of God. People worry about guidance. I believe God guides. I believe God gave me a word of warning in 2007 when He told me that the word for 2008 was collapse. I wish that I had taken that much more seriously and not played around with God's money, because we saw the collapse. Wow. I do believe in guidance, but let me say, I'm not obsessed with God guiding me. I'm not obsessed with always knowing exactly what I'm supposed to do. If what I'm doing lines up with the Word of God, I do what I want to do. Notice what I said. If what I'm doing lines up with the Word of God, I do what I want to do. And guess what? I'm just going to happen to be in Boaz's field at the beginning of barley harvest. And that's what you got to rest in. Don't get all uptight. Oh, I don't know. I don't know what to do, what to do. Well, just do what you want to do if it lines up with the Word of God. If it doesn't contradict Scripture, if it's not evil or sinful, do what you feel like doing. What do you feel like doing? What's the test of what God's will for your life is? What do you like doing? One of the many jobs I held over the years that I was a student, because I've been a student almost half of my life. Let's see, kindergarten, elementary school, high school, that's 14 years. College, seminary, then doing the doctorate thing, that's another 12. Let's see, I've been a student a long time. And back when I was in college and seminary, I did a lot of odd jobs. One of them was being a psychometric clerk. Wow, that's a fancy title. What does a psychometric clerk do? A psychometric clerk has a set of punch cards and a pencil, and he counts up the number of black dots that show through the various punch cards, and then writes them up, and then calculates the score, and then leaves it to somebody who has a graduate degree to interpret. By the way, I'm licensed to interpret one of those things, and that's kind of fun. I've had fun with people over the years, but here's the deal. Wow, as I look back over all of that stuff, Jesus led me all the way. What am I going to do with my life? What am I going to be, a psychometric clerk? I worked for an undertaker. Wow, that was interesting. I said to my wife one day after about 4 months, I said, I'm either going to go crazy or I'm going to be very calloused. And so we decided I'd quit that job. It's one of the few jobs I ever quit without having another one, because that was one of Daddy's things. Boy, don't ever quit a job till you got one. But you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. What do you want to do? One of those things with psychometric clerking is figuring out what people want to do. What do you like? Maybe that's an indication of what you ought to do. Do you think God made you the way you are so you might figure out to do something you don't like doing? Maybe He designed you with a calling in view, and it's figuring out what I really like doing. Wow, it's kind of interesting. But here's the truth of the book of Ruth. God's going to protect you. You're going to end up in Boaz's field. And you're going to end up at Boaz's field at the beginning of barley harvest. Because Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for good to those who love God. Now let's look at Boaz himself. What does his name mean? Verse 1, chapter 2, page 307. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great strength of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Boaz. What does that mean? Boaz. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 17. 2 Chronicles, that's not Corinthians. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17, page 496. The antecedent of the pronoun he is Solomon. Then he, that is Solomon, set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and one on the left. Now on the right hand, since the temple is facing a certain way, the one on the right hand is the southern temple, and the one on the southern pillar, and the one on the left hand is the northern pillar. He called the name of the one on the right hand Jachin, or if we were to pronounce it in Hebrew, pretty much Yachin, anyhow. And the name of the one on the left, Boaz. Now in Hebrew, it's the same word as the name, the proper name of Boaz. So here we've got a pillar. Is it named after Boaz? I don't know, but I'm not going to discount the idea that it is. What does it mean? Well, Yachin means he establishes. And Boaz literally comes down to Be'oh and Oz. In him is strength. In him is strength. What a fitting name for Boaz. What a fitting name for a pillar of the two major pillars in the temple of God that Solomon built. He establishes, that's the southern pillar. He establishes and in him is strength. He establishes and in him is strength. Two pillars to remind you. Do you think that Solomon might have thought of his great-great-grandfather? He could have. Boaz. In him is strength. What are we told about Boaz, turning back there? He was of the family of Elimelech, verse 1. His name was Boaz, Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. And we read further, and we come down, and we discover this, that Boaz, in verse 1, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth. Now, the Hebrew is interesting, because the Hebrew uses a word there that is used of Jesus. Jesus is called Mighty God. The word that's translated mighty of Jesus in Isaiah's prophecy is this word that can be translated hero. Gabor. Gabor. Boaz was a hero in that sense. Boaz was a hero. He was a mighty man. And then the other word, actually, that's translated wealth, can either be wealth or strength. He was a mighty man of power. He was a mighty man of power. So who was Boaz? I'm going to throw this out to you. Remember it. Remember, you got two big pillars in Solomon's temple. You've got he establishes, and in him is strength. Here we go. I like puns, don't you? Boaz was a pillar of society. Boaz was a pillar of society. Boaz was a pillar in the temple. Boaz was a pillar of society. He was an upright man. He was a powerful man. Physically, and he had that which gives power, which is money. Never forget that. Money is power. If you doubt that, look at how Congress votes. Money is power. You know, bribery, called campaign contributions, determines how they vote. Okay? So, money is power. But I want you to notice something about Boaz. Boaz is a powerful man, a pillar of the community. He's a man of great strength and great wealth, but he's a godly man. How can we say he's a godly man? Because Boaz, if you look here, is a man who is following the Word of God in his agricultural principles. Do you see that? He's allowing the strangers, he's allowed an Arab woman, he's allowed the fatherless and the widow to come gleaning in his fields. So he's an interesting man. He's a godly man. Good men are generous men. Bad men are stingy men. So he is a man who is strong, he's a pillar in his community, and he's following the Word of God by being generous with the poor, by letting the poor come and glean behind his harvesters. I'm struck with that. Wow. Well, there's something else about Boaz you should know. And what is that? This man who's called in him is strength. This powerful man physically. This hero, Gabor. This man of wealth. Do you wonder that God prospered him? Isn't that what Deuteronomy 24 says? If you will let God manage your farm for you rather than doing it your way, God will prosper the work of your hands. Do you think that maybe Boaz became a man of great wealth because Boaz could handle money? Would you like more money? I'm reminded of that movie and that scene with Jack Nicholson where he says there is the Marine Commandant, a few good men. The truth, you can't handle the truth. Well, let me tell you, money, you can't handle money. You can't. How do you know when you can handle money? You know you can handle money when you give a lot of it away. When you're extremely generous, then you know you can handle money. Till you are that way, till you're a Boaz with your money and follow biblical principles of just giving to poor folks in addition to tithing, wow, maybe you have to have Jack Nicholson up there in his Marine uniform saying, money, you can't handle money. Boaz could handle money because he could give a lot of it away. Wow. I want you to see something else. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1. There's something else about Boaz. I think it's rather striking. Matthew chapter 1. Is Boaz in the New Testament? I'll bet your pillar he is. Okay. Matthew chapter 1. Let's read here for a quick moment. Starting at verse 1. Matthew 1:1, page 1111. Matthew 1:1, page 1111. Oh. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Who was Tamar? Tamar was a Canaanite woman. She was an Arab woman. She was moral. Her husband died because God killed her husband. And then when the brother-in-law went in to do what was his duty under the law of God, he died because of exercising a weird form of birth control. And then son number 3 isn't given to her. And she's determined, I'm going to have a child. And so she dresses up like a prostitute. And her own father-in-law fulfills legally the terms of the levirate marriage without knowing he's doing that. So that's woman number 1 here. And that is Tamar, Canaanite woman, acting like a prostitute, but actually was quite moral. Then in verse 3, going on, Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. And coming to verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. I want to stop right there for a moment. By the way, when you come to genealogies, it's really important if you study the genealogies carefully. When the Bible says so-and-so begot so-and-so, it may be speaking of a direct ancestor, but not an immediate ancestor. Let me say that again. It may be speaking of a direct ancestor, but not an immediate ancestor. For example, I might say to you, around 1630, Francis Wyman and his brother John Wyman, in the Great Puritan Migration, immigrated to the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And they settled into a place called Woburn, Massachusetts, where they set up a tanning business, which, by the way, passed down, sold to various companies, and ended up becoming a movie called A Legal Action or something like that. The tanning business at Woburn goes back to Francis Wyman. Well, what's the significance of Francis Wyman? Francis Wyman begot Robert Ben Vincent. He did. If you use it biblically. Biblically, you can skip 3 or 4, 5, 6, 7, in this case it would be about 11 generations, and you could say, Francis Wyman begot Bob Vincent. Or they could say biblically, Bob was the son of Francis Wyman. It doesn't mean that it's immediate, but it does mean it's direct. In other words, Francis Wyman is my direct ancestor, but my immediate ancestor was William Wyman Vincent. Now, I want you to see, with that in mind, look at verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Her name means spacious. It means that she always had her welcome mat out. Spacious. There's room for you at Rahab's. Who was Rahab? Let's turn back to the book of Joshua chapter 2 for a moment. Because I think this is interesting. How does a pillar of strength get where he is? How does a pillar of strength become a pillar of strength. Let's look at Joshua chapter 2. And we discover here, Joshua chapter 2, page 246. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. So who's Rahab? She's an Arab prostitute. So what? Are you kidding me? You mean the great king of the Jews, King David, is a descendant of an Arab prostitute? That's what it says. That's who Rahab was. Well, why did these Jewish spies end up going to Rahab's house? Well, because you remember the saying, "I've never been to Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas." You heard that? Well, Rahab, if they'd had cars in those days and advertising agents, would have a bumper sticker that would say, "What happens at Rahab's stays at Rahab's." Okay? So if you're coming to town and you want a place to hide out and you want a place where people avert their eyes from each other, if you've been a member of a certain type of church in our town and you've gone to Hocus Pocus, you've averted your eyes. Because your preacher was there, and he was averting his eyes too. People avert their eyes when they're places that they don't think they're supposed to be. It's just the way of life. That's what moralistic people do. They avert their eyes. And so in a bordello, in Jericho's red light district, Rahab's is a place where people avert their eyes. Mind your own business. That's rule one of a house of ill repute. And so it's the perfect place for two Israeli spies to hide out because people mind their own business there. So they're hiding out. And Rahab does something amazing. This woman whose name is Spacious, there's also a chaos monster that she was probably named for because one of the chaos monsters was named Rahab. She cuts a deal with these guys. She finds that the police are coming. And they're after him. And so she says to him, "Look here, I know all about who you are. So other people may not mind their business here, but I mind my business here. I know who you are. And I know where you're from. And I know that your God is bigger than my God. And I know that you're going to be victorious and we're going to be defeated. And this is what I want. Whither thou goest, I want to go. Thy people shall be my people and thy God my God." Sounds like Ruth, doesn't it? That's basically what she says. "I want to cut a deal with you. Today, I'm cutting a deal. I will hide you out. I will protect you. I will lie. I will cover up. When the cops come, I'll tell them, yeah, they were here, but they went that away. Meanwhile, I'll hide you out. And when the cops are gone, I'll send you in the opposite direction. You can hide out up in the hills until the coast is clear in a few days, and then you can go back to your people. But here's what I want. If I do this, I know you're going to destroy this city because I know it's going to happen. We're cherem, we're toast. We're devoted to destruction, but I want you to protect me and my family." So this is what the two spies said. "Look, tie a scarlet cord on your windowsill," because her house was in the wall. "And we come to take the city, we're swearing an oath to you by the name of our God that we will protect you and your family." Isn't that another interesting principle in the Bible? You see it in the book of Ruth. The Bible is not a book written to individuals. The Bible is a book written to families. This whole story of Ruth is about family connection, obligation to your mother-in-law, obligation to your daughter-in-law, obligation to your next of kin. And Rahab cuts the deal and she says, "Look, I want to be protected in my family." And they said this, "You hang this red cord here, and when the city falls, we will protect you and whoever's in your house." It kind of sounds like Paul's words to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your family." But the point is, this woman who hides them out on her roof under the flax and then lets them escape, this Arab whore is the ancestor of Boaz. And when you read the end of the story of Ruth in chapter 4, Boaz is the ancestor of the great King David. Wow, isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that an amazing thing? As we go back to the book of Ruth over to the right and end there, we discover as we go to the very end of the book, in chapter 4, we discover this great truth. And here it is. Chapter 4, it says there, in the last two verses, Salmon begot Boaz, Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Isn't that an amazing thing? What an amazing thing. You've got a man whose mother, or grandmother, or great-grandmother, we're not sure how far back, because biblical genealogies have to be understood in light of other genealogies. You got a man whose mother is an Arab prostitute. And here he's called, in him is strength. And it's the same name that's given to one of the two great pillars of the Jewish temple. You know what this story is telling me? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? You are where you are, when you are, not by chance, but by a sovereign work of God. And this story tells me something else. It tells me that your mother may be an Arab prostitute, but you can become a hero in your own hometown. Isn't that an amazing story? Your mother or grandmother or great-grandmother may have been an outcast and a prostitute, but you can become a pillar of strength. You can do noble things. It tells me something else about grace. Grace is not simply that God forgives your sins. Grace is that God makes you useful. Grace is that God not only forgives you, but He cleans you up and He puts you in a place of service. If Rahab had not been a prostitute, there would have been no Jesus. Are you kidding me? Did he say what I thought he said? If Rahab had not been a prostitute, there would have been no Jesus. Her bloodline is the bloodline of the Virgin Mary. Her bloodline is the bloodline of Israel's greatest king, David, and of all the kings of Judah. And if she hadn't been a prostitute, she would have never come in contact with the spies. And if another prostitute had taken him in, those spies would have been killed. You see how weird God's ways are? God takes an Arab prostitute, and out of her He produces a pillar of strength, a gabor, a hero in the community, a man of great prowess and economic power, and a man who is known for his godliness, for he follows God's word. And he ends up showing grace to another Arab woman, Ruth the Moabitess. You see, Old Testament religion is not racist. Old Testament religion is about faith in a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And what we'll see, God willing, in 2 weeks, is that this is all about this. What does it mean when God said to Abraham, I will be God to you and to your descendants after you, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed? God's intent for Abraham and his descendants was that they would welcome the Gentiles and be a covering to them. Do you see that? And that's exactly what's practiced occasionally in the Old Testament. Rahab, the harlot, Rahab, who ran Rahab's house in Jericho, is not only forgiven and cleansed, but she's made part of the people of God. And the God of Israel covers her with His wings, and He provides her with a husband to cover her. And life starts over for her. And the same thing with Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess, raised in an awful religion where the god of the Moabites, Chemosh, demands human sacrifice. Her father-in-law's dead. Her brother-in-law's dead. Her husband's dead. Life's over when she leaves Moab to go to Israel with Naomi. But God gives her another chance in life, and He blesses her. So the conclusion of the thing, as we look at this continuation of the story of Ruth, wow, Boaz, and him is strength. You know, in Jesus Christ, there's strength for you. But God can take you, no matter who your mama is or who your daddy is, God can make you a pillar of strength too. God is in the business of changing people. And He works the events of their lives, of our lives, so that we end up at the right place at the right time. Not because we figured it out, but because God was working His plan. Day in, day out, month in, month out. And dear one, you're here today, not by chance, but because the God of Israel loves you. No matter who your mama is, no matter who your daddy is, no matter what you've done. And He offers you great grace. Grace that will pardon, and grace that will cleanse, and grace that will make you useful. That's what I see. That's what I see. Rahab and Ruth and Boaz. Wow. Wow. God wants in your story to have people say, wow. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that there is abundant provision in Rahab's child, in Ruth's child, in Boaz's child, in Mary's child, the Lord Jesus Christ, for anybody, anywhere, no matter if they don't know who their daddy is, no matter if their mama had a terrible reputation, no matter if they have a bad reputation, that there's abundant provision. And today is a great day to begin again, because You are the God of Boaz. In You, in Your Son Jesus, is strength. But You, by the power of the Holy Spirit, want to make us strong too, so that we can be Boazes to others through Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're here today and you have a need and you want somebody to pray with you, as we sing this last song, we'd like to invite you to come and let us pray for you.